You are listening to Radio Albion.
Hello, welcome to the Orthodox Nationalist. This is Matthew Raphael Johnson, and we are at the third Sunday of Lent in 2025. That is the 22nd, 23rd of March. And I say that because we're going to do something a little bit different. I do this at least every year. I certainly do it during Lent, where I go through some of the ascetic literature of the church, and provide a bit of background. Now, I do this, I think it was St. John of the Ladder last year, the year before, St. Ignatius I've done. I don't pretend to be a theologian, especially in the Orthodox sense of the term. I'm not a holy man. I don't see myself as a holy guide. I need guidance rather than the other way around. I am a sinner, and hopefully in some small way what I do here every week is, you know, can be my particular ascetic podvig in my life. So, and we're all in that boat, but some worse than others. So I'm not going to pretend that I some glorious ascetic. I'm going to tell you all about it. It doesn't quite work that way. I approach this both as a historian and a philosopher. Very different point of view than pretending to be a theologian. But by way of introduction, Lent is the most sacred and difficult time of the church. This is what we go through prior to Holy Paschal, Easter. In the West, of course, it's gone out of existence almost entirely. You know, the Roman Church, who have, well, Roman, you know, that idiot Francis leads, that body, whatever it is. Of course, there really isn't much of a theology. In fact, the Pope denies his own office, but I think the most they go is no meat on Friday, and you give up something. I don't know even that, you know, what difference would it make given what this Pope has said. And thinking about him is hard. I mean, I don't, if there's any Catholic listening, I mean, Catholics so-called, say a Catholic 100 years ago and a Catholic today, you're talking about two totally different people, but I don't envy you. But Francis, you know, when Christianity loses its potency, when it's not dangerous to anyone, then its enemies start to praise it. This is why popes recently have received tons of praise. No one's afraid of it. They'll talk about the papacy as this extraordinary thing, or they'll condemn it, you know, historically speaking. But they'll talk about how the papacy, this current pope, has brought it out of its obscurantism. They may even say things like, well, you know, and they do the same thing with Bartholomew. Yes, it's very negative, it's dogmatism and everything else, but it has helped humanity in one form or another. The less true it is, the more it's going to be praised by the regime. But also, in the same breath, that it's now somehow exhausted, because it is no different from the regime, especially when it comes into the Jews. And Christianity no longer disturbs anybody. It will be given its due. It will be its funeral eulogy. And that's the complete triumph of sin and death. Love grows cold. The sun darkens. The moon doesn't give its light. unbearable sorrow for those who know the truth. We're talking about, as St. Ignatius Brunchaninov said, give us spiritual consolation so that our faith becomes living and heartfelt, not just mere words. We live amidst triumphant lies. That means much responsibility is laid on our shoulders, no matter how simple we might be or how sinful we might be. We have to learn, at least in the basics, to defend the church at any given moment. Theologians become such through prayer and fasting. It's not, as in the Western world, an intellectual exercise, especially as the Protestants have defined it. Theology is a continuation of the life of prayer. It's a continuation of fasting, a reciprocal surrender of oneself to God. If you're a theologian, you pray purely. And if you pray purely, you are a theologian. Human wisdom, of course, is largely false. What we do seems like insanity to them. But in the process, in the postmodern world, consciousness is now disintegrating. The destruction of everything into its component parts, and even that is a problem. Well, of course, God is more than just high reason. He's also a person. The theological side of things moves from God as an entity that we can, you know, to some extent discuss, from that to being a father, a son who was crucified, and a spirit. Fasting and prayer is what we do. And I think the best person, I know it's an odd choice, but the best person to talk about that is one of my favorite Lenten, in this case, a sermon or an article, Archbishop Vitali, the Orthodox Church abroad, and this was in 1983. And he starts off by saying this is a time of intense prayer and abstinence. We cannot avoid it. If you are physically healthy, even if you're working very hard, you don't touch non-Lenten food. No one has ever died. And I'm quoting him here from obeying the Church of Christ and fasting as prescribed by the Fathers. For those of you who don't know, in the Orthodox Church, it's meat, dairy products, or even fish during the entire 40 days. That does not include Sunday. Fish is permitted in the Annunciation and the entry of the Lord to Jerusalem. There is something very extraordinary about this, but it's not just a matter of willpower. If you just depend on willpower, you will get nowhere. Humbly, modestly, as the Church commands, we'll receive an understanding, a grace. You'll understand Easter, Pascha, far better than anyone else. Easter will be far more extraordinary. Vitali then asks us, what is the essence of what it is to fast? And this is why it's one of my favorites. The Lord has adorned every Christian soul with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he says, but we either don't use them. It's sort of like, you know, the gospel parable returning like the wicked servants of the Lord, given his talent, his currency without profit. Or they're used incorrectly for our own self-indulgence, for our own egotism. God has placed within us what he calls a natural irritant in the human soul, and that's the power of anger. Its purpose is so that we will be angry with ourselves, with our own sins, even with demons. You see this in the Old Testament, the prophet David, be angry and do not sin. In other words, do not sin because you're angry. But how do we use it? We use it against, sometimes even against God. We use it to condemn our neighbor. Even if we condemn ourselves, it's for all the wrong reason. The virtue of prudence, a natural born virtue. He calls it a holy cunning. So the verb is ketrostiu. It's interesting. Noun, ketrostiu. It's a word that usually sometimes could use be trick or cunning, but in this case he means it as skill. I'm translating all of these. none of these are in English. I'm a very poor translator, but prudence, in this case, this skill that we're born with, is so we can distinguish good from evil. Black is called black and white is called white. This is what he calls a subtle intellectual ability. But what do we use it for? Now, he's talking about logic here, of course. How do we apply it? We apply it to self-interest, deception, appropriation, theft. And it's something specifically human. It's not just joining means to ends, but doing so in an abstract way. Even faith itself. Faith is given to us, he says. We can overcome the invisibility of God, the fact that we're sinners, we don't see God in front of us, and we pray as if the invisible is visible. But even there, we turn this to vanity. And what he means is countless superstitions, astrology. We curse ourselves. And as a result, we sow spiritual destruction and emptiness. And then, finally, the greatest, love itself. But we know what we do with that. We pervert, meaning to turn away from, pervert this to ourselves, and it turns into fornication, impurity, etc. And it seems that what he's stating very clearly is that the virtues, these are virtues that are naturally, the outlines are naturally present, part of natural law. In themselves, they're neutral, at least at some level. But the fall leads to the fact that they can be misused, the possibility that they could be misused. In fact, they will be misused. So even God's gifts are, we abuse, we treat poorly. This is the core of what fasting is supposed to be. It's not hunger for its own sake. What Vitaly calls a voluntary act of self-rejection, directed against our own body, which seems, you know, counterintuitive. We're not talking about this in a medical sense, although it certainly does have medical implications. Although, you know, unfortunately, the fast ends up having us eat a lot of carbs. Huge problem. But the fast is far more than just food. And what he says, it means that we're no longer theorizing or dreaming about the Orthodox faith. We're not hovering in the clouds of abstract theological formulas. This is about theology in the true sense. He who fasts theologizes with his life and deeds, and in showing this self-rejection, we then liberate those very same gifts, especially love, and are for the first time able to love God and our neighbor, because you can't do it otherwise. You can't serve yourself and please God at the same time. In fact, you can't serve yourself and really do much of anything else. You can't serve two masters. Fasting is then closely connected with the opportunity to acquire the greatest gift of the Holy Spirit, one of the rarest, and that's love itself. Clearly incompatible with the world, with self-will. It is very similar to justice in the way that he describes it here. The notion of body and soul being radically separate from one another, that's strict enlightenment nonsense. He says a fat, well-fed, and self-satisfied body will inevitably encroach on the soul, drawing it to impurity, distraction. So the opposite, fasting liberates the soul from tyranny. The tyranny, not so much of the body, in fact, it's not evil, but it just demands. And we live in an age where, again, the fathers could not have pictured this. They didn't have the vocabulary to describe it. The entire system revolves around manipulating these passions for profit, which means the greatest minds of the system, day in and day out, are dedicated to this task. Fasting then liberates, in a broad sense, not just with food, but it liberates the soul from these passions, mind, heart, and will. And he uses the word miasmas, free from bodily miasmas, which is an interesting word. It's the same in Russian as it is in English. It means toxic fumes, foul-smelling gases resulting from decay. So it's a very severe word, both in Russian and in English. It has to do with death. It has to do that foul smell. I don't know if you ever smelled a rotting body before. But physical beauty ends up smelling like that. And he says something else. He says a person becomes normal in the full sense of the word, in the sense that his mind reasons clearly, and it perceives things without deception or embellishment, things as they actually appear, that we could feel without emotion, hysteria, without morbid enthusiasm, without over-sentimentality and being maudlin. Now this section here is why it's my favorite. This is what it does. Without fasting, without this kind of discipline, we can't be human. The passions of the body are never satisfied. Like he says, a fat, well-fed, self-satisfied body will always encroach on the soul. Now, I've said before, I said it recently, that willpower is probably the weakest place to put anything. Dieting, whatever it might be. If it's dedicated, if it's based on willpower, you're going to fail. However, the will does become stronger in fasting. It's a means of tempering your will and becoming strong. All men have to, there has to be strong will. There's no sight more pathetic than a cultured, educated, well-mannered man who is also of a weak will, because none of that stuff matters if you struggle to put it into practice. It's a ship without a rudder. It's bizarre. Vitaly says, everything in it seems beautiful. Everything shines, but it has no direction. You can't rely on such a person. Such a person then has to lie to justify himself, padding his resume. And you certainly can't entrust anything of importance to him. It's very dangerous. The good that comes from fasting is extraordinary. It's certainly worth the effort. It's not just during Lent. It's the discipline of rejecting the system as a whole, because the system is dedicated to precisely these passions. We cannot spare ourselves. But in the right context, this can be turned into a pleasant feat, a potific. And in many ways, you miss it. This isn't suffering for its own sake. But merely because it's suffering doesn't mean it's bad. Because something hurts doesn't mean it's bad. Ask any weightlifter. And it's not that far away from one of my favorite Orthodox authors of the 20th century of all time, Archbishop Averke of Jordanville. And he talks about the same topic, time of repentance, without which it's very difficult to celebrate the resurrection. It's hard to even consider yourself a member of the church without being a part of this fasting regimen. But that doesn't exist by itself, because we have the texts, which I have personally, especially the canons of throughout Lent and the services throughout Lent. Of course, it's multi-volume. It's huge. That very few people actually know. And reading through them, I'm not just talking about St. Andrew. I mean, there's so much there. So the fasting, this liberation of reason, well, that's just, you know, a negative. The positive is what is this reason working on? And this is what it's working on. So it's not just, it's the liturgical readings that we spend so much time in church for this very reason. You cut yourself off. You cut yourself off from so many in the Western world have no clue, or even in the Eastern world, what was lost in the Reformation, etc. And the Western Rite had a lot of this too. They often used, you know, Greek models as well. They have absolutely no idea this is what the Reformation wrought, where volumes and volumes of some of the most beautiful ascetic poetry gone. So it's one thing to fast and to be able to think more clearly, but about what is the question? But we live in very different times. Being behind the times is normal. Cutting yourself off from a system that is openly demonic and dedicated to the passions is not just something we do, we have to do it. In the Typicon on Wednesday, the first week of Lent, it says, "Now in the cities and villages, all kinds of turmoil and disorder have ceased, and praises, hymns, alms, and prayers increase, by which our good God is propitiated, and inclined to mercy, pacifies our souls, and grants forgiveness of sins." There is no forgiveness without fasting, without self-sacrifice, without almsgiving. But we know, of course, that's not true today. We could hardly picture what it was like to live in a society where Lent was socially a matter of course. In many places, we can't go to the Lenten services even if you want to. God knows what you're getting. Not just even talking about, you know, the unfortunate rush or Orthodox countries that have fallen under the yoke of either Marxism or liberalism here. But the West is the same thing. Lavergne is one of the first people to notice that it's a frying pan and fire. Now, he talks about this in a very eccentric kind of a way. He said, well, we don't hear these texts anymore in the Western world, the United States in particular. He says, well, of course you're going to say, well, they're not Orthodox. Okay. He says, that's unacceptable. That's not going to calm us spiritually, he says. Christ came with a church for all of European people, not just the Eastern. Very few people know the extraordinary richness of the true Western Rite prior to the second millennium. Making matters worse, you have Western Rite people in the Antiochian jurisdiction who are just Anglicans. They have access to none of this. But we live in an age, he says, that religion is seen as a private affair. And it really doesn't matter what you follow so long as you're a good person. Just don't ask him to define what a good person is. Unity is extremely important, doctrinally, not just externally, of course. It can be. But a true organic unity, meaning it's not artificially forced. St. Paul emphasizes this. Church as the body, Christ. Have the same mind, the same love, be of one accord in one mind. But of course, the non-Orthodox don't really have Lent at all. We can't reconcile ourselves to that. And then after all that, he says, well, the demons, the devil ultimately is the source of this. But of course, we knew that already. The source of dissent, the source of the divisions into the Christian world. Now we exist, he says, as an ever-shrinking minority. Some of us have still preserved that great spiritual treasure. He's both talking about the discipline of Lent as well as the tremendous poetic services. Of course, we don't make proper use of it either. It's partly due to our own stupidity, partially because of how we're forced to live. And of course, Protestantism has no conception one way or the other. They simply don't know. And this exists as the demonic forces of the world are increasing in power. And this is the origin of the equality of all the faiths and the unification of everybody. And is one of the reasons why ecumenism got the very harsh response it did. And it's interesting how you notice where we are. He's connected Lent and his discipline and his poetry very quickly to the abandonment of the notion that all, you know, abandonment of the faith and the notion that all faiths are the same. course, we know they're not, because truth matters. But then he says, it's our fault to the extent which we are not preaching this stuff. I'm not talking about this stuff nearly as much as I should, even though it's not my specialty. But anyone who is like that falls under the influence, the servants of Antichrist, including those who, hierarchs, high-ranking ministers. I've asked this before over several decades now. Of course, the concept of fitting in, the concept of finding your little niche in the halls of power is extremely important. But that's a temptation, and very few people can resist it. And that's the origin, at least today, 20th, 21st century, of our division. I think it was Averroes who first coined the phrase true Orthodox. He's saying that the Orthodox, of course, also can't be trusted. You can't blame the Protestants for not being interested if the Orthodox Church itself is deeply divided and doesn't use a lot of this stuff. I remember having a discussion with an Antiochian priest who's an old friend of mine about this idea that drives me crazy, that they stopped Wednesday, Friday fasting from Pascha to the Ascension, or to Pentecost, I should say. And I said, you know, the last thing that Americans need to hear is that it's okay to eat all this crap in this lengthy period of time. The American diet is driving down the life expectancy. I mean, sugar is a disaster, let alone all the chemicals. We could go on and on about the thousands of journal articles about this stuff. And it's only just getting started. That's the last stuff. That's only to allow someone to feast for this long period of time is a ridiculous thing to say. But the Antiochians don't have a justification for this. They claim it's an ancient tradition they have yet to show us. But this is part of finding your niche. The oblivion, Archbishop Averroes says, the one thing needful, which is the true Orthodox faith, prayer, repentance, and sincere charity to our neighbors. But Great Lent is the magnification of this period of time. The simple prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, which is a summary of all of these texts that we're talking about. Labors of repentance, and the word labor is important. The creation of good things, the creation of good for our neighbors and friends, so long as it comes from a pure heart, that is required. That's one of the reasons that Great Lent exists at all. And this is what the Lenten services, with all their potency, are telling us. We have no excuse in the sense that these texts, I know they're incredibly long, and when you're standing there, you know, after a while, we're not old believers here. You know, when I read very quickly. There's so much of the Oracle, partially because I'm lazy, but partially because I'm familiar with it. But many Orthodox people don't know these, and it is extraordinary. The Lenten canons is something that everyone should buy. But you start off here, you know, with the triumph of Orthodox. Why does it start with the triumph of Orthodox? Why did the Lent start this way? Because truth has the highest value. Truth has to come first before anything else. You can't be saved without the truth. Christ called it. Christ didn't say, I have the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth, which is what Logos is. He contains it. Falsity is unreality. That's why we glorify those who went to their deaths for this. Truth comes first, and then putting it into action. Then St. Gregory, the preacher of grace, of intense asceticism, The main thing here, the main thing in Orthodoxy is a struggle with the passions and prayer as the counterpoint to it. That leads to the illumination of the inner man. I know it sounds, you know, very wispy, leading to the light of transfiguration and Christ's experience and Tabor, which essentially is the light of divine grace, the goal of Christian life. It is possible. Then the cross. Almost need to be explained. Third week, that's the midpoint. That's where we are right at this second. And what Averky says is that it is completely inappropriate and indecent for us Christians to seek a joyful and free life here on earth. That all of us, we are all cross-bearers, imitating the founder of the struggle, Jesus Christ, who carried the cross. That is our military banner, he says, in the fight against the incorporeal enemy of our salvation. And in the bearing of this cross, he says, is hidden for us the joy of the resurrection, which is incomparable with anything earthly, and is also incompatible with anything from the world. Now, if you remember, I think it was last year, I did a something on St. John of the Ladder, from his spiritual ladder that leads to heaven. It's an indication of the goal and how to get there in a conceptual way. What does it mean to eradicate the passions and then planting the virtues in their place? And then Mary of Egypt. Get to her here in a minute. Averky says she went from the greatest of sinners, and something happened such that she became almost an angel in the flesh. The point of it, of course, is that there's nothing that you can do that can't be undone, at least as far as God is concerned. But we live in an age that the ancients could not possibly understand. It's like you take the brothels of the ancient world, right, and the Jews that ran them. Have these very people take over the entire society. Give them the most advanced, psychologically astute media empire, again, that these people could never have understood, that is constantly in front of our face, that understands the psyche incredibly well and knows how to manipulate every insecurity, and then have the entire economy based on this. This has been the role of the Jews. Vitaly, of course, has said this in a few places. Of course, the Russian Orthodox Church has always stated this. And even Averky is writing this, you know, several generations ago. He saw the outlines of it, the beginnings of it. But even then, no one could have guessed where this was really going. This is the overt rule of Satan, and hence every moment is either a overt or a covert form of persecution. Salvation seems impossible now, but that just means the rewards are even greater. It was fairly easy, I mean, I put that in quotes, compared to, 200 years ago compared to today. The harassment, the fear, even the embarrassment, and worse, the false brethren. But that has nothing to do with the truth of the matter. It has nothing to do. Every churchman could be a psycho animal. It has nothing to do with doctrine and the truth. It irritates me to no end when people say, "Well, you know, I don't like the bishops. I don't like how people are running things. They're all hypocrites." Hey, yeah, that has nothing to do with the church. Talk about churchmen all you want. That has nothing to do with it. They come and go. That's just your excuse. It was Abba Iskirian in the 4th century. He mentions him too. Averky mentions him too. He went as far as possible back then trying to describe our era. And he, you know, doesn't say much except that it's almost impossible to be saved. Great temptations and misfortune will come upon us, Christians of the last days. But those who refuse to betray Jesus and his church will be greater than the ascetics of the past. And there is definitely something to that. Because they didn't have to put up with anything. We have to. How can we go off into the desert when we are completely dependent, all of us, on this network, whether it be utilities or money? You have to be independently wealthy to just disappear. In my case, building a life where I can be independent, it's because of my listeners. You have made that possible for me. So there's really no excuse for me. This is extremely important. Then there's the great Saint Philaret, Metropolitan Philaret of the 20th century. He writes on Cheese Fair Sunday. That's the last day before Great Lent. And its significance is the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. They broke commandments. They took the forbidden fruit, and they at one point were innocent, sinless, became miserable sinners just like me and you. I like this one because it's essentially dealing with Lent. He asked the question, and we've all heard this before. Why hasn't God just destroyed the devil? In fact, why didn't he just destroy sin? St. Theophan the Recluse said, God is the source of life and immortality. He doesn't send death to anyone. That is to say, non-existent. He does not destroy. He is the source of life. If he even granted life to Satan, even this stubborn enemy, he does not take it away from him. But it really doesn't matter, because the wisdom of God arranges everything such that his temptations ultimately contribute to the spiritual development and affirmation of the church. In my personal opinion, I think that's one of Satan's most horrible realizations, that even in his victories, he loses. Satan is not an independent actor. He would love you to believe he is. He is not. God allows him to function. And the more he does, weak people may fall away. People like me and you just double down, stronger than ever before. As Averky says, we can't expect peace. We can't expect justice. Beyond that, though, you've all heard this, I know. Why didn't God create people in such a way that they wouldn't sin? Why didn't God just remove suffering? Why does he permit all of this? I can't follow the church because God allows suffering. You have to analyze that a bit. And in this case, the expulsion from the garden, the concept is, why did he create them such that they could sin? There wouldn't have been these disasters and agony for the human race because of this. Why is suffering permitted, especially innocent suffering? What they're actually implying is, why didn't God create paradise such that there can be no way out of it? Well, the answer is very simple. And St. Theophan, I think in common sense, all say the same thing. You're talking about machines then. God removed suffering. God removed the possibility of suffering. He has to remove free will. Man becomes a machine of sorts. A machine can only do what it's programmed to do. There is no morality. There is no freedom. There is no good and bad. A person can only do good and nothing else. In fact, there wouldn't really be any good and evil in that case because there's no free will. There would be no freedom, and therefore there would be no rationality. Life without sin or suffering, or the possibility of sin or suffering, is just mechanism. They're asking you, why doesn't God create? First of all, they're not being honest. They just don't want to follow. It's a great excuse. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is they're saying, why doesn't God create utter utopia? Because even if he permits free will in utopia, there's still the possibility that someone will do something to destroy it. Without freedom, nothing makes sense. Man has to follow his conscience to serve God or not. A person couldn't sin at all or do damage at all. There would be no positive qualities. There would be no negative qualities. Who would, you know, can you imagine, like in the movie, The Truman Show, you imagine if you discovered that your friends are there because your father paid them. Well, then they wouldn't really be your friends. The whole thing would be phony. I never understood prostitution. Because you know that this woman would have nothing to do with you unless you paid her. How is that anything more than humiliation? To discover that someone's being forced to be your friend is ridiculous. It's crushing. The only reason they want anything to do with me is that they get paid. Well, it's the same thing here. Man would be forced to be a friend of God. But sin, destruction, suffering come from the abuse of freedom. Man abused this very difficult and increasingly rare gift. And freedom distinguishes mankind from all other creatures. But in abusing it, they're no longer human. It's don't fall into, as St. Philibert says, don't fall into a very superficial way of viewing original sin. It's really easy to just dismiss it and say, well, they ate some forbidden fruit, who cares? What's the big deal? That leads to all the agony in the world. They just ate it? I mean, what? Well, there's more to the story, obviously. Lord, after his people broke the commandment, went to them, appeared to them, they could have repented right there. They could have gone to him saying, we screwed up. Well, what would have happened? He would have forgiven them and had mercy on them, and they would have remained in paradise. God says to Adam, have you eaten of the fruit I forbade you to eat? What did he say? Well, the woman who you gave to be with me, she tempted me, gave it to me, and I ate. That's more than just blaming it on Eve. He says, the wife that you gave me. In other words, it's God's fault. If you didn't give me this woman, I wouldn't have sinned. He blames the sin on God himself. And in fact, both of them do everything except take responsibility for what happened. And frankly, it wasn't a big deal. Let me quote St. Gregory the Theologian, talking about this precise topic. Adam seems to say the following. This is the misfortune that you yourself brought on me, upon my head. This is Adam's stubbornness and impenitence. Then the Lord asked Eve, who did this? Well, Eve couldn't just blame it on Adam, because you can't deceive God. Zero repentance. Eve said, it's not my fault. The serpent tempted me, and I ate. Now, obviously, when this happened in reality, this is probably a far more complicated issue. You know, way more than this. The Bible brought it down to its absolute simple core. No pun intended, apple core. I don't mean that. That's when God carries out his judgment. Now you are dust. Now, because we're not individuals, we share human nature. This affects everybody. You know, DNA was only discovered in the 40s, but DNA is only a small part of human nature, manifestation of human nature. But it points to the idea of something that's handed down. It's a lot more than just eating an apple. And idiots will talk like that. Just think of how they behave. And then, of course, we're in no position to judge them. This is the thing that the church reminds us as Lent begins. This is why he brought so much harm, because he acts the way we do. He doesn't take responsibility. He comes up with excuses. And beyond all that, says, you gave me this woman. This is your fault. St. Tikhon of Zadonsk. Now, this isn't 20th century, but he talks about Mastronitsa, Latsanitsa. Cheese for a week. There's actually quite a bit of, you know, I know there's so much patristic literature on all of this. I picked the ones that have struck me over the years. Now, this is much earlier. But he's talking about, in the expulsion, how we have no gratitude towards God, the world he created, or the church. Speaking for God, he says, I've begotten sons and exalted them, but they have rejected me. I have remade them in the font of regeneration. I've given them to drink the milk of God's word. I've brought them up in the mystery of the faith. I've clothed them with the garment of incorruption. I strengthened them with the hope of eternal life. Hear, O heaven, hear, O earth, I've begotten sons and exalted them, but they have rejected me. How? He says. And when he refers to she, he's talking about the church that God created. She commands them to be more reverent on certain days, but they commit more outrages. She commands them, that is to say us, to abstain, that we indulge all the more. She commands a fast, but all we do is overeat and drink more. She commands them to purify their bodies and souls, but we just defile more. She commands all of us to put aside their passions, but we just add new ones. She offers repentance. We become angry. She commands all of us to lament for the sins that we've committed, but we just add more in the process. She commands all of us to serve God, but they merely anger him all the more. None of us are innocent of this at any time. Now, the Cheese Fair Week initially was it has a pre-Christian antecedent. The Slavic version of Dionysius. And the equivalent, this is St. Tikhon's point of view that, you know, games, disorder, drunkenness, supposed to be a parallel in the pre-Christian world. This is the negation of that. It begins the first day after Meat Fair Week. The church commemorates the Last Judgment, trying to bring us to our senses, that the Holy Gospel, the Son of Man, will come in his glory, all the holy angels. The terrible judge will come, tests hearts and minds, whose anger and fury all creation will tremble, the sky will shake, the sun turn to darkness, the moon will not give light, stars of heaven will fall, mountains will melt, hell will shake. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us from the face of he who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Then it's announced, before this judge all the nations will gather, and he separates them one from the other, as a shepherd does sheep from goats. But of course we don't listen. Sometimes it's hard to think in these terms. The sheep of the righteous ones, placed at the right hand, and they hear, come, blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then there's the other one. I hope to God none of you listening to this ever hear this. On the left, depart from me, ye cursed, to the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what the beginning of Lent is meant to represent. A Cheese Fair Week, but it continues throughout. There's something about Lent that is purely, that is epical. That has, you know, eons, this absolutely beyond civilization. Eschatological at the core. Fall and expulsion from paradise. We were cursed, condemned to death, given over to corruption. Losing God's image, and many of us who even know the truth don't even want to seek to regain it because it's too difficult. Cheese Fair Week initially was a Dionysian festival. Now, the connection between the two is very, it's very long. The fuse is very long. But we are meant to do the opposite, to be the antipode of it. What condemns us is not God personally, even though we just read those words. Those words only matter because our conscience will tell us that he's right. That's what condemns us. God just puts his stamp on it. Now, if we abandon all of this now, this will be a matter of our future, and a good future. But if we don't, these passions, if we don't abandon these at death, these passions won't abandon us. The conscience will denounce and torment us because we refuse to listen to these very simple admonitions. All this stuff about the expulsion, this epoch-making, eschatological, end of everything, final judgment, you can't get any more awesome than this, and yet St. Bartholomew of Optium, 1912, has an article with an interesting title. It's called On Reasonableness and Moderation in the Matter of Salvation. He's talking about the nature of our ascetic life. We are all called, he says. We're all called to the kingdom of heaven. There's no exceptions to this. That we simply won't go. Because it's difficult. Because no one else is doing it. The metaphor of the ladder is everywhere. One or two steps up the ladder we go. But what does the enemy say to us? Where are you going? You're never going to reach the palace that way. The path is long. You won't endure it anyway. Just go down and be safe. The enemy also says, maybe there is no palace. Maybe there is no kingdom. Maybe this is all an illusion. But if your passions are strong enough, it's not that you think it's true, but you want it to be true. People who say, I was a believer, but I fasted and prayed, but now this is all nonsense. I'm guaranteeing you this is, there's never, and in my personal experience, there's never merely an intellectual reason. There's something far more embarrassing. But even if he doesn't follow that, even if he doesn't listen to that kind of temptation, why don't you take some time off? Just sit for a while. Yeah, I'm back to the article here. Resting. But you don't rest from reading the Word of God, the lives of the saints. And by rest, what St. Tikhon is talking about here, maybe you should go out. Go to the theater. And what that means, you know, how the equivalent of that today. Simply to go out in society, even though there are atheists there and revolutionaries there. And when you're out, you come across more posters for theatrical performances, and then you went again. And then quickly, you return to your carnal life. You don't mean for things. It's kind of like, you know, the person who tries meth for the first time is doing it because he thinks he can control it. I won't be like those other people. There's no way they would have taken that first puff otherwise. No, it's okay. I'll do just a little bit of it. And of course, in a very short time, that illusion is long gone. The minute there's any kind of a rest here, it quickly goes away. It's like the kid who says, well, I don't want to go to college, I want to work for a while. They end up never going back. But there is an argument for moderation. It is possible that someone will break down if he places something too severe on himself. St. Seraphim Rose used to talk about if a reed in the wind is too stiff, it's going to break. It has to be able to give. That's why skyscrapers move slightly in one direction or another. This is intense. There's much to endure. But prudence and moderation are also very important. Now, this is Saint Tikhon talking now. I knew one man who took up the task of his salvation way too ardently. He imposed a special fast upon himself, made countless prostrations every day, but it was never enough. Desiring higher feats, he began reading ascetic books, the Philokalia, etc. Tried to understand the meaning of the prophecies, and soon went insane. But if he had acted rationally, then of course he would have been saved. It is dangerous to read the Bible without a guide, since the prophecies contain mysterious meaning that really is understood only by very few. And the Philokalia, for a layman, describes a life very different from life in the world. And a worldly man reading it sees what a massive difference there is between ordinary life and ordinary piety and the one described there. What he's trying to say is that it's a pity that they go to extremes. Either they distance themselves entirely, they don't want to know him, or they become fanatics right away, not calculating their strength. The person goes to the gym one time. Oh, I'm going to do this all the time. I feel great. Well, maybe not all the time. No, it's rational that this goes in steps, moderately, checking ourselves, making sure our spiritual father knows about it. The break has to be gradual. And it is very difficult, Saint Tikhon says, to be saved without a guide, just like reading the Bible without a guide. Okay, yeah, it's possible, but only with the greatest of care. People, when you go out of the gate in a race, going full speed, you're not going to make it. You have to pace yourself. Tolstoy, for example, he says this, began well but ended badly. Lermontov sought God, but wanted him right away, expected only raptures, didn't want to endure. How long it takes to reach holiness. Then he broke off and he perished forever. The story of the young man in the gospel, he approaches Christ and asks how he could inherit eternal life. He answers, you know, he gives a, we all know, it's instructions. Then he comes back and says, well, I've done all of this. Christ says, but if you want to be perfect, sell your possessions and give them to the poor. And he went away very sad. The possessions that must be given away represent everything that we have received from the world. It's taken from the heart, given away so there's nothing worldly left in it but Jesus himself. But it has to be guarded, Saint Tikhon says. This is another story that Saint Tikhon talks about in ascetic extremes. He tells the story of a young man who came to our skete. He went to Father Ambrose, gave him a prayer rule. And he says, I only want you to do 30 bows a day, and that's enough. The young man says, well, if you weren't the great Father Ambrose, I would think that you're mocking me. I make 1,000 bows. Father Ambrose says, well, you're not here to teach, but to learn. Make 30, and that's enough. A few days later, the young man appears again. He says, I need to talk to you about this 30 bow. What rule did I give you? 30 bows. He said, is that not enough? He said, no, please make it easier. I can't do 30. Melancholy, depression attacks, I don't have any strength. How could I possibly have done 1,000? Now I can't do 30? And Father Ambrose says, because the enemy helped you. Wait, the enemy helped me pray? Yes, because performing this great prayer rule, you exalted yourself and maybe condemned everybody else, considered everyone else lost but yourself. The young man says, yes, it seemed to me that most people would perish. I thank God for my salvation. Well, you see, you had pride, arrogance, and condemnation, and the enemy doesn't need anything else. This is extremely important. The great metropolitan Vladimir Bogoyevlensky, gave a speech in 1909 at the Lavra St. Sergius, the Russian Monastic Congress, called The Causes of Spiritual Weakness. And he says there was a time when being a Christian was the same as being a saint or a martyr. In the early days, the tremendous ardor of inspiration was still so strong that saints were in the thousands. But as time went on, the passion slowly took over. And we live in these times, of course. Now, why is it the first centuries of Christianity were so rich in saints and martyrs? Well, we have so few people like that. Well, we can't look to God here. And his explanation is an odd one. It's this. As time went on, the suggestion of our own individualism slowly took over. We don't follow the example of Christ like the righteous did, but we follow the example of the world which lay in evil. That's why the saints have become scarce, why truth has diminished. Now I find that I can't follow him here. I don't know what he means, but he does explain. First centuries, many, many saints. Now I know this can be exaggerated, but when something is new, especially at a time like that, the zealotry was everywhere. He says, then the herald of the gospel had only to say a word in the simplest, most artless form, and thousands became believers and were baptized for the remission of their sins. Back then, it was enough to say, repent, and that one word immediately opened the gates of heaven for sinners. Then it was only necessary to say, whoever wants to be perfect, let him go, sell his property, and give to the poor. And immediately, whole deserts were filled with hermits who fled from the world in order to achieve perfection through fasting, prayer, and asceticism. Then it was only necessary to say, whoever wants to follow, let him deny himself. Thousands of people tolerated crosses, cruel persecution, and remained faithful to death. That's why the saints were victorious over false teaching, delusion, temptation of the world. They conquered the disorderly, the impure inclinations of their hearts and that of society. They had the strength to endure sorrows and sufferings. Faith granted them the greatness of the virtues, that Christian firmness which amazes us, because we don't really see it very much. The pride of the present world is hostile to the teaching of the crucified and does not consider it worthy of an educated man to believe in anything other than what his reason inspires him with, and to recognize other laws than the laws of his natural inclinations and passions. Then this is why our thoughts and desires, goals and aspirations are far from the virtuous life of the saints, as evening is from the morning, as earth is from heaven. We have to say with the deepest shame that the Venerable One has become scarce among us. St. Paul says, and he complained as well, not everyone listens to the word of God and follows the gospel. We can say very few follow the gospel. Not to mention those living in the world, many of those who have withdrawn from the world bring with them the world and its passions and vices. But even St. Ephrem the Syrian complains about this. He's writing in the 4th century, and he says this, my heart aches, my soul suffers. Where can I find tears and sighs to mourn the depletion of holiness among us? Where are our fathers, the saints? Where are the vigilant? Where are the sober? Where are the humble? Where are the meek? Where are the God-fearing? Where are the contrite of heart? Where are the unmercenaries? Their virtues are not among us now. Their asceticism is not there. Their abstinence is burdensome to us. We are lazy for prayer. We have no strength for silence. We are very inclined to idle talk. We have no desire for good. We are always ready for evil. And these are the times in which we live. That was the 4th century. What he's doing here is negating this idea that in the early years of Christianity, just, you know, people went to their deaths just from hearing one word. Of course, it wasn't true. He quotes St. Ephrem because we've always seen this. We read about these wonderful saints and people, and we look around at people in our own life, and we say, oh my God, what's going on? Yes, of course, that era was far superior to ours, in probably every way. But that's not really the point. And here's what he says. We're talking about this kind of thing. Look at yourself. Ask yourself and test your own heart. Is your faith the truth of the gospel? Is it firm? Is it living? Is your prayer pure or is your love selfless? Is your aversion to sin great? Or, you know, do the gospel commandments serve as the sole principles of your thoughts and desires? Do you think consolation and suffering, courage in the struggle against evil? Or must you admit the very opposite? Test yourself. Decide whether I am right when I say with the psalmist, the saint is diminished, the truth is diminished among men. Go to the marketplace. Go anywhere in public. What's the conversation that you hear? Do you hear people talking about science conquering faith? Do they even know about Jesus? Do they laugh at his miracles? Do the ignorant youth sometimes even astound you with their insolence, blasphemy? Are these immature daredevils not ready to overturn not only their state, but our entire world of divinely revealed concepts? Pick up the book. Pick up the magazine. Doesn't the same preaching of unbelief, the same hatred for Christ, his gospel, and his church clearly appear there? The life of society, the same thing. What governs society? Is it avarice, greed, carnal indulgence, lust, and its justification? Of course, piety and devotion finds its pleasure only in God, but they call that bigotry and hypocrisy. But this deficit of saints still is an ominous sign of the world, because the world exists only so long as there are saints in it. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. The only reason it was standing is because God knew that there were a handful of righteous people there. For the sake of 10 righteous men, he'd spare Sodom. So what has this all been about? The contemporary Russian ascetics. And I use St. Tikhon there, but you know that was still modern. Talking about Lent. Talking about the struggle. The theme seems to be that there's every reason not to do it. It is so easy to lose yourself. Go back and listen to what I did on St. John of the Ladder. Still one of my favorite lectures I ever put out. And partially because it's so well organized. It's so well broken down. It's actually a beautiful work, and that way summarizes the entire ascetic tradition. In a more literary vein, you have St. Mary of Egypt. And of course, it actually happened. I mean, literary in the sense that it's a case study. It's so easy to convince ourselves that it doesn't matter. I mean, going so far as to say that God doesn't exist, and even if he does, he doesn't care about us. There's too much suffering in the world. You know, God, you know, is not someone to follow. The church is full of hypocrites. Therefore, nothing it says is true, or nothing important it says is true. But we know otherwise. We talked about human nature. There is a small voice. Now, that voice can be silenced. It's almost inconceivable, even 100 years ago. But there's a small voice telling us, we know that they're wrong. We know that they're lying. We know that we're justifying. The judgment, ultimately, is when our justifications are removed. We can't go through our litany of excuses and self-justification in front of God. Our real motives and our real purposes will be exposed, and our conscience will know. Our conscience will know clearly what it knows now only in a very confused way. And it seems that the smarter you are, the better you are at fooling yourself. And this one is when it gets bad. This is when it gets difficult. I don't want anyone listening to me to hear those awful words we mentioned before. Depart from me, etc. We suffer enough on this earth. We don't need any more. Today, things are measured by earthly existence. Eternity is something that doesn't exist. Heavenly kingdom doesn't help us here, doesn't help us relieve suffering, or so they say. And they don't understand it anyway. It's shocking, but many, many young people don't know who Jesus was except through, you know, Christmas carols or something. It's absolutely shocking. We, however, don't have that excuse. Thank you, everyone, for listening to this, and I'll talk to you next week. Bye-bye.